Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of coming together by your design in your church to hear your word and to worship you. And we pray now as we open your scripture to learn from it that you yourself would be our teacher, that you would give us ready hearts, and that our response would be pleasing to you. We pray all of this in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I recently read a book by Tim Challies called Do More Better, which is a nice little book. You can read it in a day, but it's power-packed with stuff. And I really appreciated how he encourages you to boil down all the complexities of your life into a few categories. And he's saying as few as possible, like maybe 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 at the absolute most, things like personal, church, work, social, and then by having these fundamental things in your mind, you can more effectively decide how to spend your time and how to get things done and what not to do. So it was really a helpful book. It's good to remember the fundamentals. So today, we're going to try to do that on the subject of prayer. There are so many things you can pray for. There are so many people that you know, that you hear of, that you know of their ministry or whatever. You may not even know them personally. There's so many organizations that you care about. And in every life and in every organization, there's just layer after layer after layer of complexity that you could pray for. There's so many things. And it's all changing all of the time. What was an important need last week in this person's life may be resolved, and now there may be another really important issue. And how do you stay on top of all of that? It can be overwhelming. So you're in this odd zone of sometimes you stop to pray and you can't think of anything to say, and sometimes you stop to pray and you can't decide what to pick to pray for as you think about all of the complexity. What are the priorities here? What do I do? Now, instead of trying to boil all of that down into 5 or 6 categories, we're going to look at an example in Scripture this morning where Paul manages to boil all that down to one priority in prayer. And I think you'll be amazed at how effective this one priority can be in your prayer. There'll be significant benefit if we can focus our minds on this. Today we're looking at Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul is writing to a church that he founded, the first church in Europe. He went there. There were a few people praying. He organized a church. Many came to Christ. And he loved these people. He had a great relationship with this church. And so he's praying for them. And in this part of the letter, he tells them that he's praying for them. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, in this particular example of prayer, Paul relates how he's praying for the Philippians, and he only mentions one thing that he's praying for. And the rest of what is said in those verses all relates to that. The rest of it all relates to that one thing, but he's only asking for one thing in this example. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that's all Paul ever said or that's the only thing he ever prayed for them for, but it does mean that this was the major priority, that this was important enough to mention even in so brief a letter. This is the thing that was absolutely critical in his mind as he thought about the believers in Philippi whom he dearly loved. He prayed that their love would abound still more and more. That's the request. That their love would abound. Now, at first, that may seem a little bit innocuous. It's a nice thing to say. But it's pretty mild. And depending on how you think, this may sound a little bland to you. or it may sound sappy, or it may sound like what you say when you want to say something nice. But on deeper reflection, I think we'll realize that this statement is absolutely packed with meaning, and that this is a very important priority in our prayers. Now, the reason that it might not hit you that way on first reading is that we speak English. And in English, the word love doesn't mean, well, it means everything. I was going to say it doesn't mean anything, but it means too many things. In English, love can be romantic love, it can be family love, it can be brotherly love, it can be affection for a pet. Same word. It can be satisfaction with a meal. It's the same word. Oh, I loved that. But I love Mexican food. It can be delight in a possession. I love that car. Now, in Greek, the Greek that Paul wrote this letter in originally, there are at least five words for love. And you know what? He didn't use the one that would mean love for a possession. There was one. He didn't use it. That's not what he wants to abound still more and more, that you love your stuff. He's not saying that. He doesn't use the word for brotherly love or the word for romantic love. The word that he uses here is the Greek word agape. This word describes a kind of godly love that is unselfish and intentionally giving. And this kind of love, when you have it, changes you completely. This changes your character. This makes you something you were not when you did not have agape love. It makes you capable of actions you were not capable of before. And having this kind of love is more important than anything you can possess, than anything you can accomplish, than anything you can do. It is more vital to your personal character than anything else you can think of. It means more than anything you can participate in or accomplish or do. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Agape love is described and defined in detail in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. And it's defined in contrast to those things that you can do and participate in and accomplish, even spiritual things that you can accomplish. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the kind of love that Paul is praying would abound still more and more in the lives of the Philippians. And the wording here assumes that the Philippian Christians are already in possession of this kind of love. He's not praying that they would attain it, that they would make a beginning in this kind of love, that they would have in their lives something that they didn't have when he was praying for them. He's praying, indicating that they already have it and that he wants it to grow and abound still more and more. Now, he's praying that way because these are Christians. And having this kind of love is part of what it is to be a Christian. This is something that God gives us at salvation. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The Holy Spirit was given to us at salvation. The Holy Spirit poured out this agape love into our hearts at salvation. And so Paul's praying for believers. He's not asking that they would get this, but that they would grow in what they already have. He wants it to be always growing in them, that it would abound still more and more. It would never stop growing. Now, Paul obviously knew that even though all believers have this love, it's not guaranteed that it would grow still more and more. Sometimes it fades. Sometimes it grows cold instead of growing in abundance. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:12 that as things get bad toward the end, this is going to happen to a lot of people. He said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And the church at Ephesus was rebuked by Jesus in Revelation 2 for having left their first love. So a Christian can grow cold in love. A Christian can forsake love in favor of something else. And so Paul is making it a priority to pray that this love would abound in these Christians that he loves, not so it couldn't fade, so it couldn't grow cold, but that it would grow still more and more. And if that happens, if a person's love grows more and more, it cannot help but impact everything about the rest of that person's life. This kind of love does things in us. This is what makes this priority for prayer so important. Agape love accomplishes so much in God's children as we grow in it. And the rest of this passage is about the things connected to this love that are going to change in us as our love abounds still more and more. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So this agape love, as it abounds in believers, it does so in real knowledge, or your translation may say full knowledge, which is maybe a little more literal. This means that spiritual understanding is a function of love. These things are connected. Have you connected them in your mind? That your ability to grow in your understanding of the truth is a function of agape love in your heart? When you come to Christ, the blinders fall away. The things that you could not understand before, now you can understand. The things that were foolishness to you are now things that you value highly. But as we grow in love, our capacity to understand deeper spiritual realities will also grow. And we can know much that we're not capable of when our love is more embryonic. Christians need knowledge of spiritual things. We need to be growing in our understanding. And knowing that such fullness of knowledge comes as a result of love abounding in our hearts, that's what Paul is praying would happen for these Christians. And he says, in all discernment. Did you know that discernment is a function of love? It's not about brains. There's some of the smartest people on this planet have not got a clue what is good and what is bad. They can't tell the difference. They identify the evil as good and the good as evil, but they're smart. They're successful. They're getting by fine in the world system. It's not about brains. And even among Christians, discernment can be woefully lacking. Sometimes it's an uphill battle just to convince Christians that we ought to be discerning. So many people have said to me over the years, well, who am I to judge on that? I mean, it's not my place to decide if that guy's right or wrong. But what a benefit it is to know the difference, to know what's good, to know what's not. That's a protection for us. To be able to distinguish dangerous from beneficial and avoid the danger. When evil comes to us in subtle forms, or someone is attacking good things in subtle ways, or when it's a very likable person, a very popular person, a very attractive person who is successful and speaks well, bringing these subtle forms of evil to our minds and attacking good in subtle ways. It takes some discernment to go, wait, whoa, whoa, that's not good. Where's that coming from? It's not brains. You cannot force that discretion into a human head no matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much you love somebody. You can't make them get that that's wrong. Where do you get that? It takes more than street smarts. It takes more than a bent toward paying attention. Spiritual discernment goes far beyond those things, and it is a function of love. When a person's love abounds, the good stands out more to that person, and the evil stands out more to that person. If you abound in love, your ability to recognize subtle evil or a subtle attack on the good increases proportionally. Love will make the good so much more attractive to you. And it will make the evil so much more noticeably offensive to you. Oh, we need such discernment in this shadowy world of deception. And Paul knew that as believers abound in love, their sensitivity to these things would increase, and so he prayed for their love to abound. He made it a priority. Understanding is a function of love. Discernment is a function of love. And did you know that godly values are a function of love? In verse 10, Paul continues to state these things that happen when a person's love abounds. And he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now you may be wondering why anyone would ever approve of something that was not excellent or fail to approve of what was excellent. But the issue here is the definition of excellent. This is a values issue. People do not agree on what is excellent. I mean, why is it that half the population thinks that a thing is wonderful and the other half of the same culture thinks the same thing is tragedy? That's what's happening in our country right now over the issue of abortion. Many others as well, but that one is so extreme, it makes the point. We grieve over abortion. We grieve for the life of the baby. We grieve for the life of the mother because we know what this is going to do to her. And a significant part of our population thinks that this same thing is beautiful. It's empowering women, except the ones in the womb. Just over half of those aborted babies were female. But they think it's beautiful. How can this be? Who gets to decide what is excellent? One camp is saying this is excellent, and the other camp saying this is evil. Well, the assumption in this verse and in all of Scripture is that there is an unchanging standard of what is really good. And that standard comes from God Himself. What is righteous and holy and excellent is a matter of God's own character and what He values. And people either agree with God or they're fighting against God. People either value what God values or they're in conflict with God and what He values. Now, even as Christians, we can fight against Him, and we do. We can hold values that are inconsistent with His holiness, and we do. We can think of something that is offensive to God, and yet we can cherish it when we think of it. We can resent something that God says is excellent. We can disapprove of what God approves of. And sadly, we do all of that. Because our values are still being reshaped in a process that we call sanctification. We are not yet what we're going to be. But as our love abounds still more and more, our values become more and more like God's values. We love what he loves more than we did. So that more and more in our hearts, we're approving of the things that are excellent by God's definition of excellence. We have more capacity to see what is excellent and to appreciate it in all of God's commands and in all of God's standards. And our love grows. We become less selfish, less worldly, less likely to love things that God hates. Now, this is already a lot to get out of one prayer request, but there's more. In verse 10, Paul goes on to say, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Did you know that sincerity is a function of love? Could we use a little more of this in the world? Could we use a little more of this in the church? Have you ever just wished that in Christian interaction there could be more genuineness, more earnestness, more honesty, more authenticity, that we could just be more sincere even with each other? You ever weary of interactions where you wonder, what's really happening here? What's this person really thinking? You ever weary of being the person who's hiding it and pretending and not wanting people to see what you really think? It's all too easy to become a pretender. And yet this problem too is abated as our love abounds. The impulse to manipulate or deceive or pretend or control through insincere interaction is overwhelmed by agape love that is continually growing in us. Paul said, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Blameless until you die or Jesus comes back for you. That's a lot. Blameless? Being blameless means that you're living a life that God will bring no indictment against. By the way, that includes a lot of repenting along the way. That's how we maintain that. But did you know that personal holiness is a function of love? As your love abounds, your life becomes more holy, more approved by God, so that he will not indict you. As agape love produces spiritual understanding in us and we're able to discern the good from the bad, and love enables us to value that which is good, and we become more sincere in everything that we do, the natural result of all of this is that we become more holy. The outworking of this love is not just in our heads where knowledge abides and where discernment happens, and it is not just in our hearts where the values are formed and the sincerity must take root in those secret places of our hearts. It does affect those, but that's not all. All of these things are working together to produce practical holiness in the life of the person who is abounding in godly love. This is how Christians can be blameless until we die. All of this is a function of love. And so Paul makes that a priority in his prayers. He prays that their love would abound still more and more because he knows that all of these benefits spring from this godly love. The more your love grows, the more these things abound. And the results are absolutely profound. If our love abounds still more and more, in addition to all of that, we get what verse 11 is talking about, where it says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If this prayer is answered in our lives, then our lives are going to bear fruit. And it's interesting the way God characterizes that fruit in this passage. He calls it the fruit of righteousness. So these tangible things that we identify and we go, okay, that's good fruit. I'm seeing some things here. those things are not producing the righteousness, but the righteousness is producing the fruit. It's not that we're working our way into righteousness. It's that we've been given righteousness, and the outworking of that righteousness is fruit. By the way, it also is being produced in us by Christ, as this verse says. It comes through Jesus Christ. It's not through our efforts. Well, what is this fruit? Is it building hospitals? Is it going out and doing good things for people? Is it just, you know, being out there loving folks? No, it's defined for us in Scripture. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. That's what this is going to produce in our lives. Hebrews 12:11 calls it the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That verse meant so much to me, I read it into this accidentally. Had it in my notes. I'm like, wait, that's not here. Where is that? And I had to look it up. That's Hebrews. It's peaceful. This is good news. This means that there is no striving to have this fruit. We're not forcing this. This is not like trying to get the toothpaste back in the tube. You know, I'm just got to try harder. This is peaceful. Not something you can get by striving. You see, you're not pursuing the fruit. When you have the righteousness and you're growing in love, the fruit just happens. You're not striving after this. You're not trying to force something good to happen in your life. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are added to you. That's how this fruit works. It's peaceful. There's no striving. As our love abounds, these things that are associated with that love, they abound in us. So if this prayer for love were answered in all of us, there'd be a lot of fruit. That's what happens. And so this is how Paul prayed for other believers. This is how Paul dealt with the complexity. Their lives were all different from each other. He knew hundreds of people, every one of them unique. Their hopes and dreams were different. Their aspirations were different. Their personal ministries were different. Their family situations were different. This is how Paul dealt with the lack of information. Because he couldn't get an update hourly on social media or daily in email or even monthly. You don't know what the immediate, instant, urgent seeming need is in any of these lives if you're separated and there's no mail, unless you send somebody with a letter. So these things, this is something Paul could pray for them, even though there were so many things he didn't know. I'm sure when he knew things, he prayed specifically, but when he doesn't know, he boiled all the complexity down to one important priority for prayer that is appropriate for every life, that would greatly benefit every life, that gave him something substantive to pray for when he didn't know all the details of their lives. This one prayer touches on the most fundamental needs of every Christian life. Now, we have our own responsibilities in all of these things, and other passages written by Paul would remind us of that. We need to seek spiritual understanding. We need to try to discern good from evil. There's some effort there that we need to make. We need to try to have godly values. We need to be checking ourselves and repenting and adjusting to the Scripture. We need to pursue personal holiness on purpose. We're not saying we don't have responsibilities there. We obviously have to do our part. And yet we know deep down, maybe we know even on the surface, that unless God adds his blessing, it will all be futile. Without his intervention, all of our efforts will be vain striving. And so we need to be people of prayer. We need to be asking God to do what only God can do, even as we seek to be faithful to our own responsibilities. And we need to follow the example of this prayer, where we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ to abound still more in this agape love that is so characteristic of Christian living. May we be people who pray this way for each other, who pray this way for the ministries that affect our lives even when we don't know the people involved, who pray this way for our missionaries, that our love would not grow cold, that we would not be among those Christians who forsake our love of God for some other love, but that instead our love would abound still more and more, that we would have all of these benefits. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray it would be so in us. I pray that your love would abound still more and more in each of our lives, that we would have all of these blessings, and that all of it would be for your glory, who have given us everything we need in Christ. You have provided salvation. It is you who gives us these blessings, and we ask you for them. We pray for any in our midst who do not have them, because they do not have Christ, that they would be convinced of that lack, that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would repent and turn to you asking for mercy. Let your word do its work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.